We will be continuing our study in the book of Isaiah, but we've got to make one stop first. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. Okay. Revelation. Revelation chapter 18. Right. Revelation chapter 18. Starting in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." The things God was condemning Babylon for, in this case, a great Babylon, was number one, immorality. Immorality. Number two was profiting by that immorality, or just profiting by that materialism, by sinking their hearts and their heads and their hands into the production of wealth without God. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." Babylon is a literal place. It is somewhere in Iraq, I believe. And it is also a picture in Scripture for something much bigger. It is a picture in Scripture for that which ancient Babylon represented. How the picture of Babylon in Revelation matches up to the literal Babylon is something we are yet to be seen, because certainly the picture that you see in Revelation is not that of a fundamentalist Islamic republic gathered around there. But rather you read this and you say, this sounds like Americans or Europeans involved in deeper and deeper immorality and using immorality to sell products. So, I don't know, as I've said zillions of times before, God did not give us prophecy so we could prophesy. So I don't know how all this will shake out to have something with the character of ancient Babylon in the place of modern literal Babylon. Although, considering the politics of today, it could happen. It could happen literally with the urge to inject not so much freedom, but rather Western-style materialism into the Middle East, into an area that really has been free from a lot of that, but free and kind of not free in a grand sense, just all twisted up. So I find those developments rather interesting, because what with the insertion of European-American style materialism and commercialism into that area of the world, we could very well see a literal fulfillment of this prophecy of having Babylon being rebuilt not as an Islamic center of worship, but rather as a center of commerce and a center of immorality and a center of idolatry. You can see that happen. Right. Now, what does this have to do with Isaiah? Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 13, and you will understand immediately why we had to go there first. Isaiah chapter 13, starting in verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. When you read this section and try to understand it, your head might begin to hurt a little bit. Because at one minute, he seems to be talking about the literal Babylon, ancient Babylon, of his near future to the prophet Isaiah, and in our past. At other times, he is talking about that judgment which is coming in our future, all the way out in Revelation, over this great spirit of Babylon which is loose in the world. So in this section, we have both of those things stirred together. What's even more remarkable is when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, Babylon was nothing much to be concerned with. The center of the superpower was Assyria, and Babylon was just merely a vassal state to Assyria. The rise of Babylon was yet to occur about 150 years later. So the time that he was writing this, he's writing about the punishment of a superpower that has not yet risen. It's like somebody in the 1400s writing a prophecy about America. America was just wilderness. Or somebody today writing a prophecy of, I don't know, Argentina or Brazil or Nepal and saying that's going to be the, you know, a world power. And saying, what? How could that be? So in a sense, Isaiah is talking about the punishment of a world power that had not yet arisen for an act they had not yet committed. So it was a very remarkable prophecy. And part of that prophecy extends beyond ancient Babylon to something that we don't even know yet how the pieces are going to come together. I think they will come together myself. I think we have had too much mischief in the past of taking prophecies that looked literal symbolically because we said, how could that be? And now we live in a day when all kinds of prophecies that people said, how is that going to be possible, are now occurring literally in the Middle East. So to have a literal Babylon that also has the spirit of Babylon we talked about in Revelation is not impossible. To God, nothing is impossible. Right. So Isaiah's prophecy is going to be about, you almost might say, the Babylon rather than Babylon, because it is speaking about the city of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, and the spirit of Babylon, which is still at work in the world. Verse 2, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. God sometimes does things by overtly supernatural things. Sometimes God does things by subtly supernatural things. By overtly supernatural things, I mean like Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a city, thriving city, fire from heaven, city's gone. Overtly supernatural things. The plagues we read about in the Torah portion back in Numbers chapter 16, overtly supernatural. The fire that came out from God and consumed the fire pan, overtly supernatural. Something for which there is not even the hint of a natural explanation. Then we get to the subtly supernatural, where God uses human history in order to accomplish his goals in ways that we don't understand. How God can take a bunch of men and women, all exercising free will, but yet accomplishing God's plan, even though they may not even know it or desire to do so, is a great miracle we don't understand. So in this case, it sounds like human agency is involved, although this mighty force could also be an angelic force. like I said, it is difficult sometimes to understand if he is talking about the Babylon of ancient days or the spirit of Babylon, which is to come. Verse 4, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizon, the Lord and his instruments of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Destroy the whole land. He was going to lay waste to the entire land by using multiple armies from multiple places. This is where it seems like this is talking about the Babylon to come, but yet ancient Babylon was indeed destroyed by multiple peoples from multiple places. That's where things start getting a little fuzzy. You think that is fuzzy? Things get downright out of focus in the next section in terms of trying to figure out whether it's talking about future Babylon or present or ancient Babylon. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So in a sense, Isaiah is using the immediate issue of the destruction of literal Babylon as a symbol to talk about something much bigger, to talk about the final eradication of the spirit of Babylon from the earth. So he talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not necessarily a 24-hour period here. The day of the Lord is used symbolically of that time when God finally gets his due. You know, we have an expression, every dog has his day, or he's coming into his day, meaning that that's when finally someone gets the notoriety that they deserve for something they've done. The day of the Lord. Day of judgment. The day that no one is going to miss. It's not going to be like, oh, I took a nap and I missed it. What happened? Or you read about it in the news, no, this is going to happen, so that everybody is going to know about it when it is happening. Verse 7, therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. Verse 8, they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. It's interesting how disasters occur and people just have no inkling that any disaster was even possible. And so in the midst of it, something so terrible and terrifying that they did not expect, that something that surely breaks the pride of someone. Someone is not proud when they are watching their house catch fire or running from lightning bolts or watching the waters rise in a flood. No one is proud in those situations. Everybody is humbled, and this is talking about the final humbling of proud men who were raising their fists against God and saying basically to God, bring it on, and God says, okay. The results of it are not exactly what they were hoping for, but rather a terrible and a terrifying thing. Modern human beings, we think that we have control over so much of our environment. We can make our buildings hot. We can make our base buildings cold. We can have shelter from the storms. We can have shelter from wild animals. We have shelter from all sorts of things. We think that we dwell securely. So because of that security from things that are actually quite small and easy to deal with, we somehow get the idea that we are secure against anything that the Lord can bring against us. But all you have to do is look around us and see what even small things like floods and storms and lightning and fires can do to understand that when the Lord decides to take action, there is no recourse, there is no possible rescue from it except by his hand. You think of this, the God who created stars and planets and galaxies and superclusters, and I can go on and on and on, to take a rock that was 100 miles in diameter and just lob it at the earth would not be a big thing for God, but the implications on this world is that it would wipe out pretty much all life on this world, and to God that would not be a big thing. so we, people who raise their fists against God, have no idea what they're dealing with. These people in this judgment finally understand who God is. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Put away any vestige of the silliness that we hear nowadays, that the God of the Old Covenant was a God of judgment, and the God of the New Covenant is a God of love, and the God of the New Covenant would never hurt a fly. Basically, what we read in Revelation was a New Covenant passage that gave us the end of the story, or the summary of these prophecies upon Babylon that certainly the writer of Revelation was aware of. And he didn't say, oh, God will just give them a big old hug and everybody will move on, but rather he reinforced the idea of coming judgment, and that that coming judgment would be inexorable and terrible. He even talks in verse 9 of exterminating sinners. It's like you walk out and you've got Japanese beetles in your roses and you just get out that spray can. That's it, they're gone. You just get that impression that that's God's attitude, that here these people have been so defiant, so rebellious against him, it's finally time to get the spray can and be done with it. Be done with it. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. The time of great darkness. Now, this is bigger than the city of Babylon. This is unmistakably bigger than the city of Babylon. This is talking about the judgment upon the world for fully embracing the spirit of Babylon. Like it said in Revelation, for the woman who straddles the waters, for fully embracing that idolatrous, materialistic attitude that just leaves God out of the picture. It says the purpose of life is to have a great time and never mind God. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. It's very interesting in verse 11. There are two words in Hebrew that can be translated as world. One of them is Eretz, which also can mean land or nation. And another one that I think is Tibet. And Tibet is always the globe of the earth. It is never a country on the earth. And in verse 11, the word that is used is the word for the whole world. It's not just speaking of a particular nation. So this is bigger than the nation of Babylon. This is talking about the spirit of Babylon and God eradicating sinners, not just from that country, but from the whole world. And also taking and putting an end to the arrogance and haughtiness of evildoers. I mean, there are some people that you just want to slap. You just want to slap them around. It's like they're just so proud of the evil that they're doing, that you just want to slap them once. Just wake up. I mean, it's not even necessarily the young thug on the corner. It could be somebody who's on, you know, a celebrity, or somebody who is a movie star, or somebody who is a commentator on television. You just want to just bust into that studio and just slap them once and say, how dare you say that? And stomp on off. Well, if you would do that, chances are all it would accomplish is putting yourself in jail. But when God does that, it's going to be effective. Because like I said, when you're in the midst of a disaster, nobody is very proud. All you can think about is saving yourself from the disaster. You're no longer thinking about how great and how strong you are when you're holding on to that twig in the raging waters. You don't think about how strong and how powerful you are. All you're thinking about is how loud can I yell for help. Verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. We read about the judgments of Revelation, and that makes perfect sense. When you go through all those judgments, when you are left, there are not going to be 6 billion people left on the face of this earth. You'll be lucky to have a couple hundred million after all the disasters that you read about, all the bowls of judgment, all of the diseases and the warfare and the disasters and the tormenting by supernatural creatures and all the rest. What God's saying is that it's going to be pretty sparse. The world's going to be pretty sparsely populated. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So God is going to be pretty angry. We have never seen God this angry before, with the possible exception of the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah, God was this angry, but this is even going to surpass that, because the flood of Noah, he just wiped mankind out, and that was the end of it. Here, it is the time to break not the lives of men, but the pride of men. So in this case, there are horrendous things going to happen in order to break the proud before the final end should come. Verse 14, and it will be that, like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword, in terms of sinners and those who are fleeing. Their little ones will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Now this seems to be a transition back to the fate of Babylon and what was going to happen to the city and the country of Babylon, as well as being tied into the destruction of the spirit of Babylon that's abroad in the world. So what do we make of this? A couple of things. Like I've said before, when you get to the end of Scripture, you always want to say to yourself, so what? So what? When you talk about pride and arrogance in the spirit of Babylon, it's always been there, kind of running deep. Now it's bubbled to the surface. It's like a septic system that isn't working, and stuff's bubbling to the surface now that's long hidden, and it's awful stuff. That in our day, people are confidently and proudly and arrogantly spouting pure nonsense. Things that have never been true, things that have been proven to be false, things that have never, ever worked in the history of the world, people are now spouting as being a new day and a new way of looking at things. And even though every time before any nation or any people or any planet has ever tried anything on this scale and has resulted in disaster, this time somehow it's going to work. And these people oftentimes have a string of letters after their name referring to university degrees and all the rest of it. But in God's eyes, they're still fools, because we have the whole story. And the whole story is that the spirit of Babylon, this whole complex of stuff, is going to wind up in utter and complete catastrophe. And so when people are in our faces telling us how stupid and backward and ignorant we are, and how repressed and how we are like tyrants and dictators, and how all the rest of it, on and on and on and on, we can be confident that in the end, God will break their pride, will break their arrogance, and God has something planned for us that is not this, that is not judgment, is not disaster, is not catastrophe, but rather, as God's people, he will take care of us, and his utter and complete and unrestrained wrath is not going to be poured out upon his own people, namely those who are believers in him. But yet upon the rest of this world, we should not be upset when we watch this world spiraling deeper and deeper into nastiness. Although that doesn't mean that we stand by and don't do anything. We do what we can, but yet we should not be surprised, because it is not our fault, but rather the fault of the sinful men who themselves are making these wrong decisions, just as in the Torah reading, the people are making their own decisions to rebel against God, and then rebelling against the messengers of God who are calling them to that which will rescue them from disaster. If the ship is going down, the ones who are crying, "Go to the lifeboats," are not the ones who have a problem. The ones who insist on still partying and dancing and eating and having a grand old time are the ones who have a problem. No matter how much they yell and complain and deride those who are putting on the life jacket, putting on the life jacket is the smart thing to do when the ship is going down. Even though we wouldn't like to believe the ship is going down, if the ship is going down, to believe it's not is utter stupidity. And if you do the things that Babylon did, you will experience the fate of Babylon as a nation or as a world. And that is the message that we must remember, that we ourselves have been saved out of that by the blood of Yeshua, and not by the fact that we had any smarts of ourselves. But now that we know, and now that we're part of the kingdom of God, we need to let people know where they are heading if they continue what they are doing. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for your word which purifies us and keeps us safe from the spirit of our day, from the spirit of this world, from the spirit of Babylon. Father, help us to keep even our feet pure and unsoiled as we walk about, that we might be completely devoted to you and not just halfway, and that we might be faithful and not backing down when people spout nonsense in our presence, that we might have your confidence based on the fact that your word is true and you are faithful and you keep your promises, that we also might be faithful, not for our own glory or to bring a better reputation to ourselves, but for the glory and honor of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.